Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Genesis. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to our discussion of Genesis chapter 12, 13, and 14. We're going to talk about the origin of the priesthood in sacred scripture. We didn't need a priesthood before the fall. We just needed one after the fall, okay? When humanity is in full communion with God, like in Eden, a priesthood was not needed because they were in full communion, full union with God. And just as marriage is not needed in heaven, priesthood is not needed in heaven because we'll be with Jesus in the beatific vision. But Jesus himself said you won't need marriage. They were trying to trick him with the seven brothers and their wives. And Jesus said you're deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage won't be needed in heaven. You'll be in full communion with God. So God is a teacher. Jesus is the best teacher. God teaches, as we learned last time, he has a certain divine pedagogy. He teaches by deeds and words that are intrinsically bound up in each other over time. In stages, he reveals his plan to humanity. The priesthood is one of those things he'll reveal to us. Priesthood will offer blood sacrifice for atonement for sin. And the priesthood will mediate between a holy God and sinful humanity. Christ himself, it says in Hebrews 5, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming high priest, but the one who glorified him was God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have fathered you. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus Christ. Christ has finished the work of salvation once for all with his final blood sacrifice, and the Catholic priesthood is the priesthood of the person of Jesus Christ, in persona Christi in the Latin. Jesus' priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek, so too the Catholic priesthood in Christ, in persona Christi, is in the order of Melchizedek. We don't need any more blood sacrifices. The Father has fully accepted the precious blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a perfect offering, fully accepted by the Father. But we never, ever, ever want to forget that precious blood sacrifice. And more than that, we actually want to enter into it. Every time a priest kisses or venerates the altar, we'll see Abraham set up four altars in Genesis. Catholics have altars. The priest comes in, he venerates, he kisses the altar. He does that to honor the altar of sacrifice, which represents Christ's sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, where the miracle of the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving offering, will occur. I love this altar because you're not going to forget the sacrifice of Christ, the altar of sacrifice. We are taken into that eternal, ongoing, infinite sacrifice of Christ's precious blood once for all. The sacrifice of bread and wine offered by Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is the prototype of Christ. We have type and antitype. Melchizedek is the type. Christ is the antitype, which is far greater than the type. It also refers prophetically not only to the Last Supper, but also to the everlasting repetition in the commemoration of the sacrifice of the cross. His passion, dying, death, resurrection. But the sacrifice of the Mass indicates only one side of the priesthood. The other side is revealed in the power of forgiving sin, for the exercise of which the priesthood is just as necessary as it is for the power of consecrating and sacrificing. So the solution was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the perfect offering given to the Father. That's the solution, but we still have the problem. And what's the problem? Sin. We're still doing it. Jesus gave his priests the general power to bind and loose. He did that in Matthew 16 as well as Matthew 18. The power to remit or retain sin. The risen Jesus solemnly bestowed that on the church in John 20:21. And the Catholic priesthood has the indisputable right to trace its origin to the divine founder of the church, who is the risen Jesus Christ. It's Jesus's priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, and it is still very necessary for us. The priesthood isn't just something Catholics made up. And there's not just a little verse that we can show you. We got to trace the priesthood throughout the entire canon of sacred scripture. God thought of this design before the beginning of time. It's plan A all along. And he had Moses record it by the power of the Holy Spirit working through Moses. He recorded it way back in Genesis 14. It was always in his mind's eye. So let's trace the origins of the priesthood in the covenants of God. The first one last week, we talked about Adam and Eve, the marriage covenant between two people. After the fall, they need a priesthood. They've been banished from God. They're not in full communion with him anymore, and they want to make atonement for sin. They want to get right with God again. Atonement means at-one-ment. They want to be one with God again. They've been estranged from God. They teach their sons how to do it. Cain and Abel know how to offer sacrifice to God. They're the sons of Adam and priests. And the next covenant, Noah, it's a family covenant, 8 people in all. First thing he does when he gets off the ark is offer sacrifice. Third one, Abram. Tonight, it's a tribe, the Hebrews, a tribe of people. Abram will build altars. Abram will offer sacrifice. He's claiming this land, the boundaries of this land for God. He'll worship God. He'll offer sacrifice. He built an altar at Shechem. He builds an altar at Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He builds an altar at the Oaks of Mamre at Hebron. He will build a fourth altar in the land of Moriah on one of the mountains that the Lord will tell him. It's Calvary. And that'll be his fourth and final altar in Genesis. But the Lord stops him from that sacrifice because instead of an animal, God had told him to offer his only son. And we know he has two sons, but God said, your only son, Isaac, the son of promise. And right before Abraham had grown and grown and grown in his faith, and right before God stops him because God, he passed the test with flying colors. And God says, no. But God will not relent. He will sacrifice his only son for us. So this is all predicted way back in Genesis, and the blood of his son will be the final atonement for sin for all time. Moses, in the covenant of the nation, Moses also will build altars. They will offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls and peace offerings to the Lord. He'll take blood and splash it on the people and splash it on the altar. He'll read them the covenant. The people will agree all that the Lord has said we will do. I'll talk more about Moses because Moses' priesthood is a Levitical priesthood and it scans a lot of the Old Testament. The next one, David, it's a kingdom, a kingdom. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, more people. God will build a kingdom, and kingdoms need kings. The first king, Saul, gets chosen by men. It's not a good choice. The second king is chosen by God. King David will be chosen by God, and in his youth, he is not passive. He trusts the Lord. He goes after Goliath, the greatest Philistine giant. He often would pray and get musical prayer from the Lord. He'd play his harp and the Lord would pour psalms through him, prayers. The Lord called David a man after his own heart. And in one of the psalms he gave him, the Lord assured him victory for God's priest king. Now, wait a minute. He's just a king. But God says you're going to be a priest king. And he said to David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves freely on that day when you lead them to the host upon your holy mountain. From the womb of the morning like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn, David, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David writes that psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord tells him he is a priest forever. Wait a minute, I thought I'm a king. And you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wait a minute, I haven't heard about Melchizedek since way back in Genesis 14. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. He will not repent. You, David, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, just as marriage is a forever covenant with God, so is the Catholic priesthood. You are a priest forever. It's a covenant with God. The Lord has sworn he will not repent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Melchizedek from tonight, Genesis chapter 14. Priests always offer sacrifice. They offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. They forego a family. They forego a wife. They offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And all throughout the Bible, priests are always offering sacrifice on the altar. The new priesthood also offers a sacrifice on the altar. It's an unbloodied sacrifice because it's already been completed by Jesus Christ. It's a perfect sacrifice. But listen to this, because Jesus has a dual nature, he's fully human and he's fully divine. Because he has a dual nature, his human nature really died, he really rose, but his divine nature can never die. Just like your soul can never die, his spiritual divine nature can never die, so he continually offers himself for humanity. He's infinite in his divinity, so outside of time and space, he's infinite with no beginning, no end, so this sacrifice is just continuum. It's always there for us, for all time, for all people, for all sin. He is the Lamb of God, the final blood sacrifice needed to fully satisfy, to fully appease the Father. I like these altars because they have a lamb at the bottom. Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Now, Abraham will not have to kill his son on the mountain that day, the same mountain, Mount Moriah. God said, I will provide the lamb. And God's lamb will be his only son. He gives Abram and his son a ram caught in the thicket. He supplied a blood sacrifice that day instead of Isaac. And Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord God will provide. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking, immediately, because he's full of the Holy Spirit from birth, from his mother's womb, conception on, he immediately says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows Jesus is that lamb, that final blood sacrifice, the Lamb of God that we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the final blood sacrifice that God will fully accept, and all humanity's atonement for sin for all time will take place with that blood for those who believe and repent, which those two things aren't always easy, to believe and repent. John has a vision. He sees a lamb looking as if it's been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. The lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The lamb was still standing. It's the risen Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is the final high priest, his acceptable blood sacrifice for all time, for all humanity. He is the priest who offers his own blood. Now, there's one problem. Moses had established that priests would have to come through the tribe of Levi. And Jesus and David were not from Levi. They're both from Judah. So this priesthood that runs through most of the Old Testament is a Levitical priesthood. So we need to discuss that one a little more. Levi is the third son of Jacob by his first wife, Leah. And the Old Testament, they knew Levitical priests. Moses had introduced this from the Lord. Moses and his parents were all from the tribe of Levi. A man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. These are Moses' parents. And Pharaoh orders death to all Hebrew males. They're reproducing prolifically, and he needs to stop it. And so his mother hides him out for 3 months. When she can no longer hide him, she makes a basket of bulrushes. She daubs it with bitumen and pitch, puts the child in it, and floats him down the bank of the Nile River while Miriam, the sister, is standing to see what happens. Little Moshe is sent down the Nile River and found by Pharaoh's daughter. You know the story. He kills a man. Moses murders an Egyptian and flees. When he comes back after seeing that burning bush years later, he and his brother Aaron from the house of Levi are made the first priests. Moses tells the Lord, I can't speak. I stutter. And the Lord says, your brother Aaron will be the high priest. And so this is where we hear the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron, he is a Levite, so it's a Levitical priesthood. Aaron is the first high priest, and his sons after him will serve as Levitical priests. Now, Aaron has the same problem that Adam had, that Noah had. He's passive. He accepts what happens without response. When Moses is gone on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord is trying to call Israel unto himself as his bride, you see what I did, how I rescued you from the Egypts. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you unto myself. If you listen to me, if you listen and keep my commandments, and you're going to be my special people out of all the nations. You will become to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Moses the Levite is up on the mountain. He's the Levite up on the mountain getting the law from God. And the people see that he's delayed and he's not coming back and he's nowhere in sight. And he must have been killed or forgot about it. So let's make our own God. And so they come to Aaron and they give him their gold and rings and bangles and jewelries. And Aaron takes the rings of gold and everything that was brought to him. And Aaron himself, the high priest of Israel, crafts and fashions the golden calf. Do you remember that? The high priest of Israel. It hasn't even been 40 days, and he's crafted for the people a golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Aaron saw this, and he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. They got up early. They did burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play, and play they did, because that's revelry, and that's orgy, and drinking, and dancing, and they had a lot of fun that night. So much so that it was heard on top of Mount Sinai by the Lord God. And the Lord said to Moses, go down to your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Doesn't that sound like Adam? When Adam said, the wife that you made me. Now, Adam taught the Lord something, you know, how to talk back. And anyway, they make this golden calf. They worship it. They sacrifice to it. And the Lord is so upset. I have seen this stiff-necked people. My wrath is burning hot. I'm going to consume them. Moses, how about you and I just go on and forge a new nation on our own? We'll forget this people. But Moses, no, he is the intercessor. He is the priest, the Levitical priest that says, oh, Lord God, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with your great power and your mighty hand? You remember Abraham, our father, and Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, and thy servants. Remember what you promised them? You told Abraham that you would multiply his descendants as numerous as the stars, and that you gave him this land and descendants, and they would inherit it forever. So the Lord himself repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Moses changed his mind by his priestly intercession. He mediated for the people. That's what a priest does. He saw as he came down the calf, the dancing, and Moses' own anger was burning hot. He threw the tablets down. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. He ground them up into powder. He scattered it on the water and made the people drink it. He said to Aaron, what did this people do that you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron, passive Aaron, says, I don't know. I just put all this gold in this thing and then out came a calf. Remember? So at that point, Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose of their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And Moses said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on his side and go to and fro the gate throughout the camp. Slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men of their own. They killed 3,000 men that went against the Lord. And what did Moses say? Today, you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord. That is the day the Levitical priesthood was ordained by the Lord. Now the Levites will be the priests, and they've killed 3,000 of their own who are against the Lord. Flashback now to last week in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. They're building a Shem, a name unto themselves. God has confused their one language, separated all humanity. Totally reversed at the first Pentecost, remember, when all the languages were restored to understanding, God united humanity by the power of the risen Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and made a church. It's the birthday of the church, and a new priesthood comes forward, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a new covenant, a new priesthood, full of the Spirit, to remember, to give thanks, to give praise at the altar, for the once for all fully accepted final sacrifice united as one in a brand new covenant with a brand new understanding and a new covenantal language that they can all understand. And it starts a new evangelization. And they went forward with dynamite power, the book of Acts says. It was dynamite. And 3,000 that day, this new priesthood gave life to 3,000 people were baptized that day. Do you remember that? So when this new priesthood was ordained, 3,000 are brought to life in Christ versus the Levitical priesthood where 3,000 were killed. How many Levites were destroyed that day? 3,000. How many Melchizedekian priests spare how many new lives? 3,000 were baptized. So as Babel, the language was divided, fallen humanity is scattered. At Pentecost, the language is united, fallen humanity is united. They're baptized into Christ and they're saved. It's a new priesthood. They're anointed, they're ordained, they're called to go out. Jesus had instructed them for 3.5 years when he was with them, the 12. And for 40 days after the resurrection to the ascension, he also instructed them. You can imagine their conversations. But he told them, you're going to be witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. You've got to stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high because they're going to need the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to David, who follows right behind Moses. David has a kingdom. He's assured in Psalm 110 that he's going to be a priest and a king. And he's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord's telling King David that he will also be a forever priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a king and a priest. And the people aren't going to understand this because the priests are supposed to be Levitical, right? David gained again all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men, and David's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, which we know who was the king of Salem? Melchizedek. Jerusalem is Salem. And now King David is coming in with the Ark of the Covenant. They've built a new ark. They're parading into the city with 30,000 men, rejoicing, singing, dancing. This is quite a parade. They've got a new cart. They got the Ark of the Covenant carefully on it. King David is bringing in the true presence of the Lord into the capital city, the city of peace, the city of David called Jerusalem. It means city of peace. It's the same, it's what Melchizedek was king of back in the day. Remember when Uzzah reaches out to just steady the ark and he's struck dead immediately because you do not touch the ark? Remember that? And God smote him there because he touched the ark and he died beside it. And David was very upset. David was angry and he was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And he just needed a break and he said, we're going to just camp here. We're going to stay here. And they remained there at the house of Obed-Edom for how long? 3 months. And who else came to those same foothills outside of Jerusalem and stayed for 3 months with a new covenant? And her cousin, who was full of the Holy Spirit and had a baby who was full of the Holy Spirit, who leapt in front of the Ark of the New Covenant. And Elizabeth said, how is it that my Lord could come to me? And how long did Mary stay in that exact spot? 3 months. So David went, he brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, rejoicing. And those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, and he, King David, sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Now, do kings make sacrifices in the Bible? No, that's for the priests to do. And David, the king of Israel, is making the sacrifice. He's cutting up the animal and getting his hands dirty with blood. The king is also acting as a priest. That's something to watch. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was girded in a linen ephod. Who wears a linen ephod? Not a king. A priest does. Jesus had on a linen ephod in his passion. He stripped down at the Last Supper and just put a towel around him, remember? And then the guards cast lots for his ephod because it was woven in one piece and they didn't want to tear it. And so that fulfilled Psalm 22, that for my garment they will cast lots. Jesus was a priest and Jesus was a king. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews to Jesus? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. Well, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So you are a king, says Pilate. You say that I am. And Pilate had it written on the cross in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, King of the Jews. So Jesus is a king, Jesus is a priest, Jesus' blood sacrifice is the only sacrifice that will be acceptable to the Father for all humanity for all time. He's tired of goats and lambs and rams and cows. This is the only blood that's going to do it. Jesus is a forever new covenant high priest, the victim and the priest, the blood and the priest that offers the blood, and it's in the order of Melchizedek. David, too, was a priest. David, too, was a king. David danced before the Lord in his linen ephod. And he brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. He is overcome with praise before the true presence of God in the ark. He's singing and dancing. This is not kingly behavior. He has stripped down to an ephod, and he's basically making a fool of himself for the Lord. He's dancing unabashedly before the Lord. This is another artist's representation of it, stripping down to an ephod and just dancing unabashedly before the Lord. And Michal, his first wife, it's Saul's daughter, she looked through a window and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. David returned to bless his household. That's a kingly, that's a priestly duty to bless the household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, his wife, came out to meet David, and she said, "Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Michal was disgusted with King David's very unkingly behavior. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before the Father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord, and yet I will be more vile than this, and I will base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Basically, he's saying to her, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Because I will praise the Lord, lady. I will dance before the Lord. I will praise my God. David and the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The Lord God sealed her womb because she was trying to diminish David praising the Lord and being a priest, as well as the king of Israel. Now, neither King David nor King Jesus are in the kingly or in the priestly Levitical line. They come from the line of Judah, Jacob's fourth son, through Tamar, which we'll study. But King David and Yeshua, Jesus, are both from the line of Judah. That is not Levi. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb of God. All those titles fit him. He has a universal kingdom. It starts right here on earth through the universal Catholic Church, and it never, ever, 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 ever ends. Just as Gabriel told Mary, it would be a forever kingdom, and her son would be on David's throne. Jesus taught them for 3.5 years, and the extra 40 days, he filled them with the Holy Spirit. And when they were full of the Holy Spirit, ordained by Christ and the Holy Spirit into this new priesthood, they would preach, they would teach, they would heal, and they would forgive sin. 3,000 are baptized on that very first day. That's 250 for each of the 12 apostles. Though that was a lot of baptizing to do, they're going to need more priests. Right? Because this is dynamite with the Holy Spirit, and it's spreading fast. It's spreading quickly. They need more priests. St. Paul will become a Catholic priest. People don't know that. St. Paul is a Catholic priest. He's not one of the original 12 apostles, but he became a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, not even a Judahite. He's from Benjamin, and he will become a Catholic priest. And they're going to need deacons. They're going to need deacons. It says in Acts 6 that the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to duty." The apostles have to be the ones to appoint them to duty. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and what did they do? They ordained them. They laid hands on them. That's ordination. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What priests? The Levitical priests. That's who he's talking about. A great many of the Levitical priests became obedient to the Catholic faith, the new faith. Let's talk about the call of Abram. The Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. So we're hearing a lot in Genesis about blessings and curses. And we don't really talk that way anymore. But in the Old Testament, you have to follow the blessings and avoid the curses. And there's blessings and curses, blessings and curses. If you are obedient, the obedience of faith, if you're obedient, obedience brings blessing. If you're disobedient, that brings curses. Jesus himself said, blessed are they who hear the word of God and obey it. The obedience of faith. You hear and obey, you'll be blessed. What has God blessed so far in Genesis? He's blessed on day 5. The first thing he blessed was the swarms of living creature in the waters and the birds of the air. He blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. He blessed the humans. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed the Sabbath. He sanctified it and made it holy. He blessed the humans again in the recreation in Genesis 5, male and female. He blessed them. God blessed Noah and his sons. And blessed by the Lord, my God, be Shem. Shem is where our blessing left off. I will bless you, Abram. I will make you a blessing. So in the Old Testament, you follow the line of blessings. You follow the line that has the blessing. This is coming from Shem to Terah, who's Abraham's father, to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and this is the line of Jesus Christ. We call these early guys the patriarchs. Blessing brings obedience, brings blessing. Disobedience brings curse. What are some of the curses we've seen so far? The very first curse in the Bible is to Satan. Cursed above, are you above all? The second curse is the ground, Adam. He doesn't curse Adam, but he curses the ground because of you, Adam. And Cain gets a double dose because Cain is cursed from the cursed ground. And he's banished further east. And they all. So we know east is not, is further from God. East is not the direction you want to go. Third named son of Adam and Eve is Seth. He gets the blessing. From Seth's lineage will come Noah. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, God has brought relief. Merciful God lets them begin again, a recreation. And God says, I will never curse the ground because of man, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from youth. God understands fallen man. Right away, Noah gets drunk. Ham uncovers his father's nakedness. And the fruit of that maternal incestual relationship is cursed, and that child's name is Canaan. And Noah cursed the fruit of Ham's maternal incest. That will be Noah's grandson. Cana is cursed. Mrs. Noah is used. She's objectified for Ham's power play during her father's drunken, her husband's drunken episode. So blessings and curses, just be aware of them. Watch where they're coming from. The Father only wanted to bless us. He wanted to give us every good and perfect gift. But now that we have chosen to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, fallen humanity will know both good and evil, both blessings and curses. All humanity after Babel speaking the same language, one language of human fallenness, and man decides he can be his own God. Eden was the city of God. Babel will be the city of men. God, in his mercy, it's called Babel because it means confound or confusion. God is going to confuse the language of man to slow him down so he doesn't self-destruct. It's kind of merciful that God separated them. We think we can survive without God, but God knows we can't. The next breath we take, he's the author of life. So he introduces confusion to the language and scatters humankind around the face of the earth, and Abram goes to Ur. And the Lord God has now called Abram from his country. and his kindred and his father's house to a land that God will show him. He's going to make his name great and he's going to bless him. So he's in the line of Shem, and Shem has the blessing. And if you look at a chart, if you draw it out, Shem, Noah's son Shem, is actually going to outlive Abram, which is interesting. And we'll talk about that. We know also that Abram is related to Sarai. They both have the same father, Terah. Sarai has a different mother, but they have the same father. And Lot is their nephew. They don't have any children, but Lot is their nephew. And so this Shem's blessing is coming through the line of Abraham now. So Abraham went, as the Lord told him. He's obedient. And Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75, just a spring chicken, when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his beautiful wife, and Lot and his brothers and all their possessions which they had gathered and the persons that they had gotten in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of where? Canaan. Is that a good place? It will be when God purifies it, but right now Canaan is the son with the curse, the son of Ham's maternal incest, Canaan, and it's occupied by Canaan and his people. That's what we know about the land of Canaan. It's not a good place right now. Canaan has been cursed. And so Abram passes through the land. He doesn't stay there. He passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So he first comes to Shechem, and God confirms, I am going to give you that land. It's going to take a while to get that land, many, many hundred years to get that land, because they're going to be in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. But God promises you're going to get that land one day. This is Shechem. It's right in the middle of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You might remember these, the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. They shout blessings from Mount Gerizim and curses from Mount Ebal, and all the people in Shechem reply, amen. It's like a natural amphitheater. Abram's grandson, Jacob, will settle in Shechem. He will dig a well there. It's called Jacob's Well. It's still an operating well to this very day. It's where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at Jacob's Well. And she said, our fathers worship on Mount Gerizim. But you say that Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. So the Samaritans still, to this day, worship on Mount Gerizim. This is in 1900. They were there, but they're still there today. They gather on the top of Gerizim. This is a recent Passover picture at the top of Gerizim. It's on the West Bank. And so you have Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and Shechem in the middle. A lot of stuff happens at Shechem. Abram has built an altar there. But Joshua, when they come into the promised land, finally, they will stand half and half, and they will shout the blessings and curses back and forth. The patriarch Joseph will be buried in Shechem. I've been to his tomb a few times. It's always a place of contention. It's in the West Bank. It's a little dicey. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped in Shechem. You'll hear about that in Genesis 34. So Abram's passing through the place of Shechem. He does build an altar. The Lord reaffirms the promise to your descendants. I will give that land. Jacob builds the altar. He moves to the mountain on the east of Bethel. He pitches his tent there. And with Bethel at the west and Ai on the east, he builds another altar to the Lord. He is claiming this territory for his God, because there are pagan gods now all around. And he's saying he's building altars and worshiping his God. But then a famine comes up, and it's a severe famine. So they must sojourn to Egypt, where the only food is. And when they were about to enter Egypt, Abram said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they'll kill me, because they will let you live. So he's really thinking about her, isn't he? He's looking out for number one. He's looking out for himself. You say that you're my sister and it'll all go well with me because of you, and that my life will be spared on account of you. So when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Sarai was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her, Sarai's sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram. And he, Abram, had sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. Abram and Sarai were sojourners in Egypt, and that means they were aliens in the land. And remember, we have a language barrier from Babylon, so they don't speak Egyptian and they don't speak Hebrew, so they don't understand each other, but everyone understands the beauty of Sarai. That's a language we all can understand. The Egyptians think that sojourners are disposable. They would often kill husbands for their wives, for the reproductive, the wives have wombs and they can reproduce more Egyptians. And it was a time of great famine, and a lot of people were coming to Egypt for food. So Abram really is afraid of death. His fear, he's afraid of being killed, and this is a real fear. So say that you're my sister, and it'll go well. And then we start hearing her called the woman was beautiful, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So all of a sudden, she doesn't have a name anymore, Sarai. She's just the woman. What's that? That's a bit of objectification again, because man and woman used to be total equals, but since the fall, your desire is going to be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. You're going to be objectified and dominated by men. So we're seeing a little bit of that in the fallen humanity. Abram was handsomely paid for selling out Sarai to Pharaoh. He got sheep, he got oxen, he got he asses, men servants, maid servants. Oh yes, by the way, one of the maid servants' name was Hagar. Oh, yeah. We'll hear about her later. And he got she asses and camels. But God does not approve of the objectification of women. And God protected Sarai. And God afflicted Pharaoh's house with a great host of plagues because of Sarai. And so Abram was passive. He accepted what happens. Just like Adam, he could have stepped forward and laid down his life for his wife. Adam did not do that for Eve. Abram will not lay down his own life for his bride Sarai. They could have trusted God, but took matters into their own hands a bit. But this is how God will teach them over time, just like he does with us. Pharaoh is outraged. He says to Abram, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Did he lie? She is his sister, right? His half-sister, remember? Here's your wife. Take her. Be gone. He doesn't want the plague. He knows and he sends them on their way with all those gifts. And it is a miracle how God provides and takes care of them. It's a little God wink to both of them. Sarai is spared probably before the Pharaoh has anything to do with her. And Abram gets more material wealth for their future survival. But there is consequences always. And now they have beautiful Hagar the Egyptian as part of their little happy family. The couple is learning how to trust God. God is doing the teaching. Abraham's wealth is flourishing. He continues to build altars to worship God. And like all of us, he's a work in progress. His faith is growing. Now it comes time, they go up from Egypt, and he and his wife have Lot with them. They go into the Negev. And Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. Silver and gold had come from Egypt as well. And their flocks are just multiplying and prospering greatly. And they have so many livestock that the land cannot support both of them. And so Abram says to his nephew Lot, he does not like the strife between their herdsmen. We're kinsmen, we're family. And he says, why don't we divide? Let there be no strife between our herdsmen. And so they separate. He said, let's separate. If you take left, I'll go right. If you take right, I'll go left. He's very agreeable, and he gives the choice to Lot, his younger nephew. And you would think the younger nephew would say, oh, no, Uncle Abraham, you've done everything. You take the best land. But Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, and it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. And he chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And guess what direction that was? Lot journeyed east. And guess what else was there? The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll hear about in Genesis 19. So when we go east, we're moving further from the Lord. So they separate there, and the men of Sodom are wicked already. They're great sinners against the Lord. But the Lord says to Abraham, you look up and see it every direction, south, north, south, east, west. I'm going to give you all the land. I give you all that you'll see for your offspring for how long? Forever. Your offspring are going to be as numerous as the dust on the earth. Sarai is sterile. She's barren. They have no children. He said, all the dust on the face of the earth, if you could count it, that's how many kids you're going to have. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I give it to you. He's wanting Abram to walk the length and breadth of the land. He's surveying it. They don't get it yet. It's occupied with Canaanites. They don't get it yet. He has only 318 men. There's no way they can take this land yet. But God is showing it to him. They go to the Oaks of Mamre. He builds another altar. That's the third altar so far tonight. And then we get into a fight. There's a war raging. I'm just summarizing it. It's between five kings and four kings, four against five. The kings from Sodom and Gomorrah are falling into the tar pits. Some of them are falling in into the tar and they're not able to get out. They capture Lot. Lot and his whole family get captured. The son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom and all his possessions, they capture Lot and his family and take them away. A messenger comes to Abram the Hebrew. He's first called the Hebrew here. And tells them that your nephew has been captured. Abram, this time is he passive? No. He's willing to maybe risk his own life. He takes 318 of his men and he goes to fight to try to save his kinsman Lot and his possessions, and he does. So Abram has a great big rescue mission, a big victory. He is not passive this time. He's very active. He's not just looking out for himself. He looks out for his nephew. It's heroic virtue. 318 men going against nine kings. So he rescues Lot and gets him out of there. He's returning from that battle in the King's Valley and he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. It's the first time we've heard the word priest in the Bible. And it's Melchizedek. And the greater always blesses the lesser. And what happens? He, Melchizedek, blesses Abram. So he's greater than Abram, the father of our faith. He's blessed by Abram, by God. Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he doesn't do a blood sacrifice. He does bread and wine. It's a todah later in the Bible. It's a todah, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In Greek, you call it a Eucharist. Interesting. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. David is told the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So this mysterious Melchizedek, a type of Christ, Christ being the antitype, the greater, far greater, but it's his priesthood. God, in his mind's eye, already had this priesthood in mind. Knowing that Jesus wouldn't be a Levitical priest. He's not from the house of Levi. He's from Judah. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Levi? No, Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, Hebrews 7:1. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The Levitical priest hasn't even happened yet, because Levi is one of the sons of Jacob, who is a great, great grandson of Abraham. It's in his loin. It's a twinkle in his father's eye. Levi hasn't been born yet. And what about the Levitical priest? The temple of God, what happened to the temple in 70 AD? It was totally destroyed. Has it ever been rebuilt? No. Are there animal sacrifices going on? No. They have not left one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation, says Jesus Christ. And this is what it looks like if you go there today. That's what's left of the temple. Are there blood sacrifices going on? No. Is Torah being done? No. No more blood sacrifices, no more temple, no more Levitical priesthood. The priesthood now is in the order of Melchizedek. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the named after the order Aaron? Abram gives a tenth of everything he's got to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is that great priest of God Most High that Abram would give a tenth, a tithe. I have lifted my hands to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He gives, he tithes to Melchizedek, mysterious Melchizedek, who brings out a toda, a Eucharist, a bread and wine thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you tonight for introducing us to Melchizedek, the King of Salem, the Prince of Peace. And we thank you that in your mind's eye, before the beginning of time, you had this priesthood in mind for your people, for the remission of our sins, and for the sacrifice, the unbloodied sacrifice on the altar that we enter into when we go to Mass. We thank you for our priests. We pray for them. We ask you to strengthen them. We ask you to make them holy and strong. We thank you for the sacraments they give us. And we praise you, Lord, for this holy priesthood. And we pray Our Lady to watch over our priest. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Praise you, God.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.